I am doing something tonight that I have wanted to do for at least 30 years and have never before done in my life. Here I am standing in a pulpit ready to preach a sermon, and I got my Levi's on. I think it's all right because the acolyte had his Levi's on too. There is a story that I must tell you about the text for tonight. It's not one of the lessons for this week. Last week, when I agreed to do this Vespers, I asked Ron what the lessons were for this week, because I didn't know. And from one of his many pockets, Ron whipped out a little book and thumbed through it, and he rattled them off to me, and I had to say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You know, I don't remember things like that. Can we write it down? And from another one of his pockets out came, you know, a little pad of paper and a pen, and he wrote it down for me. And I went off with this piece of paper in my hand, thinking that I knew what the lessons were. And the Old Testament lesson was fine. It was easy. I could find it. I could read it. The New Testament lesson, the epistle, was fine. I got along just perfectly well with that. Then we got to the gospel, and it had this funny squiggly line in there that looked kind of like a Hebrew letter. And I finally decided that it was a five. So the text that I'm using tonight is Luke chapter 5 instead of Luke chapter 7. It really was a 7. I misread it to be a 5, and instead of having the centurion story, we're stuck with a fish story for tonight. Let me read you the fish story. This is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he, that is Jesus, stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. That's the fish story for tonight. And the first question that we want to hunt for an answer for is, what does it take to hook a fisherman? The other day I was on a little walk. After I had started working on this sermon, I was taking a walk down that way, and I ran across the most marvelous visual aid for this sermon tonight that I had to bring it along. How about that? It's not really a fish hook, but you got to admit, it really is a hook. It is also, I think, the world's heaviest visual aid, and I'm not going to hold it up here very long. But the question, what does it take to hook a fisherman? If you read around in Luke, you'll see that this fish story that I read to you takes place very early in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, at that point, was operating basically alone. He had been baptized by John the Baptist. He had been through the temptation in the wilderness. And he had begun his ministry in Galilee, mainly at Capernaum. He'd been teaching and healing. And then he'd gone back to his hometown, to Nazareth, where he managed somehow or another to offend those people, and they threw him out. They even tried to kill him, I guess. And then he returned to Capernaum, And one miracle that's recorded there while at Capernaum was that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Evidently, Peter was not terribly impressed by that event. Books have been written about Jewish mothers, and maybe books ought to be written about Jewish mother-in-laws. But nothing happened to Peter when Jesus healed his mother-in-law. For Peter, it was, you know, business as usual. Back to the boats and let's do some fishing. So what does it take to hook a fisherman? Now comes the scene at the beach that I read to you. It's crowded. Jesus is teaching. The people can't see and they can't hear. They didn't have miraculous electronic things like this to help. And so Jesus improvises a pulpit out of a boat. Takes a little ways out in the water where everybody can see him, where people can hear him. And after it's all over, I'm not really sure what Jesus is doing. Peter wasn't either. It's hard to tell. Is this the way he provides the rental fee for the boat? Or is he saying, okay, Peter, you did me a favor, I'm going to do you one? Or is this where we learn the lesson how to catch a fisherman? At any rate, Jesus gives the poor guy a little bit of success. He'd had no success fishing that night. He had so little success, he probably believed at that point in time there weren't any fish in that whole lake. But since Jesus says, let the nets down, he does it anyhow. And his success is almost disastrous, with nets popping all over the place and two boats beginning to sink. But then look at the other results that occurred right there for Peter and the others, James and John. My poor old tired King James Version says astonished, and that doesn't quite carry the freight. What happened to those three men was they were bug-eyed and slack-jawed. They had never seen anything like that before. Now let me ask the question again. What does it take to hook a fisherman? It takes fish, lots of them. And the proof, the real proof that they were really hooked was what they did with the fish after they got them to shore. Did you catch that? The very tail end of what I was reading, they left them. These guys who really cared an awful lot about fish all of a sudden didn't care about fish anymore. What they cared about now was following Jesus. That was an easy question. What does it take to hook a fisherman? Now, a harder question. What does it take to hook you? What does it take to put a hook into you? For some of us, it takes a mountain. For others of us, it takes some kind of miracle, some kind of magic between people, maybe. For some of us, it takes music. For some of us, all it takes is a majestic sunset, and one of those happens every day. I'd like you to think about what it takes to hook you. I'd like you to think about times when you got hooked. And if you haven't gotten hooked, you might think about what would it take to hook you, to help you get your switches set right for thinking about it. Let me tell you about a time when I got hooked. It's just a little bitty hook. I got hooked by an idea. It's one that I'm sure had been showered upon me many times before, but it never got through the thick German skull. It happened while I was at seminary. There I was, sitting in my dormitory room with my nose deep into the Hebrew, which I didn't like to do, but had to. Some of you who go to seminary know about that. Late at night, my roommates were out, and then the door pops open, and in comes my roommate. Some of you might know him. I'll use his name. His name is Robert Conrad. He comes charging into my room, all excited. He had been in some kind of bull session down the hall, and he puts his face about this far from my face, and he says, Paul, I got to tell you, it's free. It's free. It's really free. And with each of those frees, I got a shower of saliva. But the man was all excited. What had happened to him was about to happen to me, he had caught on for the first time to the idea of the radicalness of God's grace, that it is indeed fully free. And he was sharing that with me, along with all kinds of other things, germs and so forth. That's a time when I got hooked by an idea. I've gotten hooked by all kinds of other things, as probably you have too. But I'd like you now, for about the next minute, to close your eyes and think about a time that you got hooked, or if that hasn't happened to you, think about what it might take to hook you. I'll be quiet for that minute, and then I'll start talking again. Okay. Whatever it was that hooked you, or whatever it would take to hook you, it probably wouldn't last very long. The fish that hooked Peter wouldn't have kept him hooked for very long. At a later time, Jesus had to call Peter Satan and tell him to get behind him. At another time, Jesus had to tell Peter to put his stupid sword away. And you all know about another time when a rooster crowed, and it had special meaning for Peter. What kept Peter hooked was not that mess of fish. All the fish in the world wouldn't do that for Peter. The other day when Meredith's fish arrived, I was among those few who were watching them come out of that big pipe. They turned the water black as they came out. If Peter had 100 pipes like that pouring fish all day and all night, that still wouldn't be enough fish to keep Peter hooked for very long. Fish got Peter hooked, but Jesus Christ kept him hooked. Not because Jesus Christ was right all the time, because it didn't seem that way. And not because Jesus Christ came out on top all the time, because it didn't seem that way either. What it was that kept Peter hooked was Jesus Christ, because he loved, because he gave. Because he gave of himself, because he gave himself totally away completely. What kept Peter hooked was Jesus Christ, and finally a cross, and after that a resurrection. That's the way it is for us too. Whatever it is that hooked you or hooked me, that's important to us, and we like to hang on to that. It's precious, but way more important than what got us hooked is what keeps us hooked. And that's that love, that cross, that resurrection. It's Jesus Christ that keeps us hooked. Amen. The lesson that I want to read to you now is the Gospel for last Sunday, recorded in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It's a familiar story. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loved our nation, and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent servants to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returned to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. That's the lesson. Well, it's the same preacher as Tuesday night and the same Levites, but this time the right scripture. It's not a fish story, it's a centurion story. And I think it's kind of a tough story in which to find the gospel. Where's the good news for you and for me in that centurion story? Gospel, gospel, who's got the gospel? It doesn't jump out at us from this bit of scripture. So what I'm going to do tonight, if you'll let me, is invite you into the preacher's workshop, and we're going to have a hunt for the gospel in this gospel lesson. We're going to hunt for the good news that's there, because there is some there, I think, and if it's there, it can hook us. And I say that even though I know I'm running the risk of becoming the preacher who's also a hooker, but we'll let that happen. But before we dig into this centurion story, back to my Levites for a moment. I made that smart aleck remark last Tuesday about fulfilling a lifetime wish of wearing Levi's while preaching in a pulpit. And it really did fulfill a long-standing wish, but I got to thinking about that again the next morning, of all places, in the shower, and something came back to me from my past, from a long, long time ago, a memory that's been buried there for over 40 years. It goes way back to when I was 4 or 5 years old. And it's about another preacher who wore not Levi's, but his overalls in the pulpit, or as my mother termed them, his overhauls. And this was the situation. My father served the Lutheran parish on this corner on the block, and way over here on this corner of the block, there was a congregational church. And the word leaked through to us that this congregational preacher had worn his overhauls in the pulpit one Sunday morning. Father, of course, being a proper Lutheran, always wore his black Geneva gown and the little white befkin that some of you might know about. So the announcement of this fellow who was wearing his overhauls in the pulpit was accompanied with a lot of clucking and head wagging at my house. What could he possibly think he was accomplishing by wearing his overhauls in the pulpit? He's supposed to be a preacher of the gospel. How on earth is that preaching the gospel to do such a silly thing? And so on and on and on and on, cluck, 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 and wag, wag, wag. End of that scene until more than 40 years later. Until Wednesday morning over here in my shower, when all of a sudden I caught on to what that preacher was up to. That event with the guy standing in his pulpit in his overhauls occurred in the mid-30s in the San Joaquin Valley in California. Anybody catch on to the gospel in that yet? It's coming. The place was full of down and outers from everywhere. Victims of the Depression, victims of the Dust Bowl. There were people from Oklahoma. There were people from Arkansas, from Kansas, from Nebraska, from North and South Dakota. If you've managed to see the movie about Woody Guthrie, the movie called Bound for Glory, there were some scenes in there that looked like what I grew up with. Old rattletrap cars running along, two wheels on the rim. Mattress on top, chairs tied on either side, gaunt, hungry, woeful-looking people inside, children in the back seat wearing flour sacks for clothes. That really happened. That's not just in a movie. That really happened. That was going on all around us when this preacher did the foolish thing of getting up in his pulpit with his overalls on. I know now, I think, what he was trying to do. He was trying to wake up his congregation of ranchers and shop owners, merchants, to the human misery that was all around them, to the need that was there. His sermon that Sunday was not much gospel for them. It was a lot of prophecy. It was a lot of law. But his sermon that Sunday was an attempt to preach the gospel to those people who were dispossessed and suffering. Now, you see how it took me 40 years to get the gospel out of that event with that preacher. You see how you have to look for it sometimes. It doesn't just jump out at you. Now, let's get away from my Levi's and on to this centurion. Where's the gospel in that story? It's a familiar story. You've heard it since you were so big. Okay, there was a healing, right? Maybe there's the gospel. It was a nice healing. But the problem is there seems always to be a connection between that healing and the fact that this centurion was such a super guy. He really was Captain Wonderful, wasn't he? He is good to the Jews. He even gives them a down payment on a new synagogue. He cares deeply about this person who is his slave. That's a good guy. He even seems to have enormous faith in Jesus. And he's a very humble man. He doesn't want to bother Jesus with coming to his house, or he didn't want to go to him himself. He didn't want to bother him. This is Captain Wonderful, a terribly good guy. And all of a sudden, this healing just kind of fades on me because I know that it's probably not for me because I'm not that good a guy. Here's a guy getting healed because a friend of his deserved to have it happen because of all his goodness. That's not gospel anymore. That leaves me out, I'm afraid. And it probably leaves you out too. I can't match Captain Wonderful and all his goodness. So, strike one. So let's look someplace else. Where's the good news here for you and for me? Maybe it's in our Lord. Maybe it's in Christ. But we don't get very far with that one. Whoops again. For it seems as though he is judging the way we judge all the time. He is saying to these people, no faith like this, not in all of Israel, which meant he'd been watching, doesn't it? And here is Jesus giving honor and praise to somebody who is rich, who is powerful, who is humble, who is noble, who is faithful, who is caring. If you got to have all those things to get in line to get praise from Jesus, the line's going to be pretty short and you and I aren't going to be in it. What a list. Strike two. Once again, where's the good news for us in this gospel? Some people like to play with the idea that Jesus used his power here to heal at a distance, that he didn't even see, let alone touch, this person whom he healed. But that one never goes very far. So where's the gospel in this gospel? Are we stuck? You know, I wouldn't ask the question unless I had some kind of answer, so let's get to the answer. Clue number one, that much-honored Captain Wonderful was really very much locked in place, wasn't he? Did you hear what he said about himself? I am a man under authority. There are those above me who give me orders. And I have some authority. There are those below me who follow my orders. He is really locked in a system. Top and bottom. Sound familiar? Sound at all like how you live? Locked into a system? Captain Wonderful is locked in just like you are very often. And then clue number two, Captain Wonderful is really helpless. His goodness isn't doing much for him right now. And the kind of helplessness that he experiences is some of the worst kind, if you've ever experienced that kind. where you want to do something that you know is really good and loving and caring, and you can't. There's just no way to do it. That's where he is. That's a tough spot to be in. His good intentions mock him. He's helpless. He's not wanting something for himself. He's wanting something for somebody else. How good, how wonderful. And yet he's not getting anywhere at all with it. He's hit a dead end. In Missouri, we call that being between a rock and a hard place. Captain Wonderful really is Captain Stuck. Now, here comes the gospel. You ready? Jesus' ministry to Captain Wonderful is exactly at the point of his stuckness. Jesus does not reach out to him because of his goodness or because of his nobility or because of his love or because of his humility or because of his faithfulness. He reaches out to him because of his need, which is how he reaches out to me and how he reaches out to you. There's the gospel. Let's praise him now by singing the next song. Forgiveness, because we are often clumsy or willful, turning to ourselves or against each other when we should turn to you. Some people, Lord, here and elsewhere, are hurting with the pain of things past. They hurt with guilt or failure or rejection or love. Some people hurt with the pain of things present, with sickness or need, feeling weak and tired and tempted to give up. Some people hurt with the pain of things future, scared to death of life with its possibilities and dangers, or scared of death as it stalks each of us. Some even are scared of their Heavenly Father. We bring these needs to you, Lord. Like Captain Wonderful, we have no place else to go with them. Hear us, Lord. Visit your people with healing for things past, with strength for things present, and with courage for things future. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Let all the people say, Amen. Good evening. When I first got up here for the very first time last year, I think a few of you were here then, and those of you who were might remember that I bragged about getting up here in Levi's and preaching a sermon in Levi's for the first time in my life ever. Look at me tonight, which just goes to show that some days are better than other days. The lesson that I'm going to read to you is one that really is in your Bible, even though it's not going to sound that way when I read it to you, because it's the gospel according to Robert Capon. Those of you who were with me last week, both times we talked about Capon, have heard this twice already, so this will be the third time through for you. But it was so good I wanted to share it with everybody else. It's a parable of Jesus, a familiar one. The parable of the wedding feast. If you don't believe me about it being in the Bible, you can look it up yourself. It's in Matthew 22. This is the way Capon does it. There was this king who threw the wedding party for his son. First he invites all his classy friends. That's all the old money with the right connections and the right manners and the chauffeur-driven Bentleys and the Da Vinci gowns. The beautiful people who can really make a gorgeous gala evening, a perfect party. Well, they all give him chintzy excuses and beg off. So the king has one tremendous fit, writes them off as a bunch of deadbeats, and decides to make a party on his own. He sends out his servants and tells them to drag in anybody they can find. So the servants go down to the Bowery and they round up a bunch of numbers runners, old whores, drunks, asleep in the doorway with wine bottles in brown paper bags. They even get the grifter on Christie Street who waits till your car is stopped for the red light and then hits you for a dime not to wipe your windshield with his greasy rag. And then they bring this deluxe assortment of bums, tarts, and winos to the palace. And the king goes to work on them. He phones up the wardrobe mistress at the Royal Opera Company and has her send over all the costumes she can spare. Then he gives everybody a free costume at the door, tells them to go wash up and change any costume they like, any one at all. Well, the party starts, and it looks gorgeous. The champagne flows, and the hors d'oeuvres never stop coming, and pretty soon, some of the gorgeousness begins to rub off on the guests themselves. The drinks are free, so they stop cadging and swiping each other's bags. They catch glimpses of themselves in the mirror, and they're so surprised at how good they look, they actually start acting better. They use manners they thought they'd forgotten years ago. And everything goes fine until the king sees this one sourpuss standing next to the door with his costume in a heap at his feet. And he goes over to him and he says, "What's wrong? Doesn't it fit? You don't like it? Take another." But he's grumpy and he won't answer. And the king tries again and he says, "Come on, put it on, join the party." But he still won't talk.
Then the king gets really mad and says, "Look, Buster, this is my party, and I'm not going to have you louse it up for no reason. If you don't like it, you can leave." But the grouch won't leave either. So the king calls the royal bouncer and says, to him, "Marty, you see this punk here? Convince him that he can go to hell if he doesn't like my party, and convince him right now." So much for St. Matthew. Now this little snippet is added by Capon himself. You see, the point is, there is nothing you need to do to get in. You only have to accept the reconciliation which has already been made for you. And above all, there is nothing you can do to keep from getting in. Those servants the king sent, they all carried pistols. The only way you can get out of the party is to refuse the reconciliation, to think that your own moral preoccupations or whatever are more important than putting on the free costume and joining the fun. So far, the gospel according to St. Matthew and St. Capon, I guess. Now I need some help. If I'm going to continue and do what I intended to do, I need help from all the boys and girls. I'd like them to come up here with me. All children. Oh, I'm getting a good bunch. I gave you an invitation. Right, I asked you. I gave you an invitation and that got you up here. You get invitations sometimes, don't you? You know what I mean? Invitation? I'll bet somebody who's up here one time got an invitation to go to Grandma's house. Who got an invitation to go to Grandma's house ever? Huh? Nobody. There's one. And there's one. Anybody else get an invitation to go to Grandma's house? And I'll bet sometimes you get an invitation to go spend overnight with a friend. There, that one happens a lot. Good, 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 good. Did you ever get an invitation to a birthday party? Everybody gets invitations to birthday parties. Now, the problem with invitations is, how do you know if they're for real? Well, if it's an invitation from Grandma, she calls your mom, right, and talks to her and says, "Would you have, please come over tonight, and it's all right, yeah, bring her pajamas and all that stuff," right? And that's how you know it's for real. And if you get an invitation to go overnight with a friend, it's the same thing. The friend's mother calls your mother and says, "Yes, we really want him to come over. Yes, bring the pajamas and don't forget the toothbrush." And then it happens. It's for real. And sometimes when you have an invitation to a birthday party, you get one of those funny little cards, right, that says when it is and how long it's going to last and how many presents you're supposed to bring and what time to come pick you up. Okay? Now, what would happen if you got an invitation that was really a great, big, important one? Say, President Jimmy Carter wanted you to come to the White House so he could talk to you about some plans he has. How would you know that one was real? Anybody got an idea how? He'd call, you think? Maybe. But if you were in Holden and he couldn't call, then he'd write you a letter. And at the bottom of the letter, what would he do? He'd sign his name the way only he can, huh? He'd put his signature on it, and then you'd know it was for real because it had his signature on it. If you had a letter and it said it was from Jimmy Carter and you were supposed to come to the White House and it didn't have his signature on it, you wouldn't get past the first cop, would you? They'd stop you. They'd say, "Where's the signature?" "I haven't got one." And then you'd be in trouble, right? The signature makes it for real. Now, I got an invitation here. It says it's, who can read?
To everybody.
To everybody. And it's?
From God.
From God. Holy cow. Open it up. See what it says inside.
The party has already started. Come on in.
Okay. But there's something wrong with that invitation. What? No signature. No signature. The invitation comes from God, and it says, the party has already started, come on in, but there's no signature on it. What would God's signature look like? Huh? Here we are in the middle of this gorgeous valley, and there's all these big mountains around us, and water, and snow, and trees, and everything. What would God's signature look like? Nobody knows? What? Right. Say it real nice.
A cross.
Yeah. And you don't have to write that on paper, but you can put it on people. Let me show you. I'm going to put God's signature on me. Ever see anybody do that? I can put one on you. Come here. Stand up. I'm going to put God's signature on you. You now have God's signature on you. It's not hard to do, is it? Let's turn around so they can see what I did. I'll get down low. Can everybody see? I'm going to put God's signature on them. There. It's on them. You know, that was done to you. That was done to you when you were baptized. Did you know that? If you watch real careful when a baby's being baptized, they put that signature on the baby. Sometimes they put it on twice, real small. Sometimes they put it on once, real big. Now, this invitation to the party that comes from God says it's for everybody, and that's everybody out there. I'd like all those people out there who would like to have these people put God's signature on you, raise your hand. There's a bunch of them. Can you do it? Can you help me? Go put God's signature on all those people. You got a bunch of them to do. Hey, my helpers, you can't quit yet. There's a bunch over here that nobody's getting. I don't see any more hands. Okay, thank you. Now you can go back to where you were sitting. I'm not sure if that was for my helpers or if that was for God, but people seem to like to have God's signature put on them. I would say that for sure. Last week we learned about liturgical conversation. What you just saw was liturgical shoving, I think. After that demonstration of the foolishness of the gospel, I think I know where most of us are. Part of you is with the part of me that wants to rejoice and say, God, you're wonderful and grand, and grace is wonderful and grand. But then there's another part of you that's with the other part of me that wants to squint its eyes and say, yeah, but wait a minute, you know, that's all too easy. God invites us, and that's all there's to it? Wait a minute. How about duty? How about responsibility? How about obedience? How about right and wrong? Or if you like your language dressed up more theologically, what about doing the will of the Lord? And you're ready to say to this preacher that this idea about invitational grace is nothing more than plain old cheap grace dressed up in party clothes. And if that's what you're thinking, you're right. This invitational grace I'm talking about, the one that comes out of the wedding feast parable, is cheap grace. It's cheap. It's cheaper than ever before. It's the kind where God pays the whole bill. His signature is a cross. Not a nice, shiny, clean, silver one, but an old, rough, bloody, wooden one with the body of his son nailed to it. Is grace cheap? Not for God. Not for the Jesus that got nailed there. But for us, it's cheap. It's free, in fact. And there's just one catch to the whole scene. And you're thinking, yeah, I knew there'd be a catch. And here it is. The grace is free. That invitation with God's signature on it is all you need to get in. But look at the company we keep once we do get in. It really is the bums, the tarts, and the winos. We are putting ourselves, our precious selves, right smack in the middle of the folks who could never get into anybody's party by themselves. Look at the company we keep when we accept this free grace invitation and see how they force us to see ourselves differently. There's the real catch. We have to give up some of our puffed up notions about what big prizes we are. This invitation is going to mix us with the common herd. All of our fancy, fussy, nice distinctions about color and class and station and rank and learning and experience and whatever else have you, all get covered up by that wedding garment that the king hands out. Now there's the catch. We're giving up all those precious distinctions, the ones we worked so long for, the ones we fought so hard to get a hold of. You don't become homogenized when you put on that wedding garment. We each remain individually as cantankerous and as uppity as we ever were. But the wedding garment the king supplies covers up much of what we were cantankerous and uppity about. And we might just discover that what we've surrendered by putting on that wedding garment was only a lot of baloney anyhow. And so hard to maintain, so hard to keep that image of ourselves going, that it made us cantankerous and uppity. So the catch I'm talking about might not be a catch after all, but it might be another gift. And the grace of the invitation gets bigger instead of smaller and cheaper than ever before. One more look at the invitation. To everybody from God. And what it says is, the party has already started. Come on in. Amen.
Okay, I'm going to tell you a story. Can you hear me out of there? It sounds different, doesn't it? Okay. I used to teach school, and when I taught school, I told lots of stories, and kids always like stories. Okay? This story is about a church in France. That's pretty far away. But the people who went to this church really loved God very much, and they wanted to serve him, and they wanted to do... Do you like them? They wanted to do what he wanted them to do. Oh, I should tell you something else. I'm going to have a little bit of help with this story. I see my help now. My help's going to come up here in a minute, so you'll be able to watch him too. Okay, this is about three men that went to this church. And each one of these men wanted to do exactly what God wanted them to do. And they wanted to dedicate their life to God. They wanted to give their life to God. And so the first man was a very rich man. And he went home and he talked to his family and he got a sack of money. And he brought that sack of money up to God. Here comes the rich man. He has a big sack of money. And he was so proud. He thought that surely, yeah, no, he painted his face. And he was just so proud, and he took that money, and he took it right into the church, and he put it right up by the altar, and he thought that was the greatest gift that anybody could give. And away he went. Now, the second man was a world-renowned musician, and when he got ready to go to church and to give a gift, he decided that he would play a song for God. and that maybe God would like a song. Now, he was a really good musician, and he could play any song at all, but he's pretending he's a different man now, okay? And this great musician came up to the church, and he looked around, and he didn't see all these people, and he thought, well, they're really not going to hear what I play, so he played something very simple. And so he gave his song to God. And he went away very pleased with himself. He thought surely God would like that gift that he gave. But remember I told you there were three men, right? There's one more left, right. And this... Yeah, he has his face painted. Uh-huh. Yeah. Now this third man, he didn't have any money. And he couldn't play any instruments at all. And there was really only one thing that he knew how to do. You know that he couldn't even whistle? He would have whistled, but he didn't know how. See? But there was one thing that he knew how to do, and he went into the church, and he decided he would try out this little trick and see whether God would like to see his trick. And he found these three balls, and he tried them out. And he said, maybe I could do something that God would like. Oh, sometimes he made mistakes, and he didn't do so good. He juggled very quietly in front of the altar. And then a strange thing happened. The church became very dark, and a voice from heaven said, juggler, because you have offered me the very best that you have, your worship of me is most acceptable. Wherever Christian people gather for worship, they shall remember the simple juggler who gave to Jesus the very best gift that he could offer. And all the people around the town heard about that. And immediately they said, well, that juggler must be okay. We'll make him the president of our congregation. And when they came together to worship Jesus, it doesn't matter so much what the gift is. What matters is that we're honest about our gift, and we do our very best. I don't know. Okay, now you stay here for a few minutes because I'm going to tell you something else. You have to look that way, though. Can you turn around and look that way?
I'd like you to stay for a few minutes because you're going to help me a little more than you've helped me already. That story talks about gifts that people offer to God. And so far we've mentioned only three kinds of gifts. We've mentioned money, now that's a pretty good one. And we've mentioned music, that's another biggie. And then of all things, juggling. Throwing balls in the air with one hand and catching them with the other. Most of us are not like the rich man. We don't have big bags of money to bring. And unfortunately, most of us aren't like the musician either. We don't have that gift in great supply. So I guess that leaves most of us being jugglers. What we throw in the air tends to come down, and with a little luck, we manage to catch it most of the time. We do juggle all kinds of things, don't we, you and I? We juggle the kitchen. We juggle the shop. We juggle the office. We juggle the children. Do you ever feel like you're getting juggled? Probably. And some of us juggle a few ideas and a few words. And it's this juggling that we have that we can offer to God. And interestingly enough, it takes everybody's juggling to make a Holden, or if you please, to make a church. And God sees to it that the necessary gifts are given so that we can offer them to him. But there's another side of giving and receiving with God. It's a side that Jesus talked about one time. He talked about receiving the kingdom. Listen to what he had to say. He said, "Whoever shall not receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." If you don't believe me that he said that, it's in Luke chapter 18, verse 17. Did you hear that? Jesus said, "Whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as little children shall never get there." Now, that could mean several things. Jesus could mean that unless you receive the kingdom of heaven before you're 5 or at most 6 years old, that you're never going to get there. But that doesn't make sense, because that would leave out just great gobs of people. Or sometimes people read that word of Jesus and think that he means that we have to be childlike, and that usually means naive, trusting, and unaware. What they're expecting to do then is to forget everything they've learned in growing up, but that won't work either. We might be able to fake it, you and I, who are over 5 or 6. We might be able to fool each other once in a while into believing that we are really childlike when we're not, but I don't think any one of us could fool God at that. So let's try one more. Jesus could mean that we must receive the kingdom of God as little children receive everything. That it is our receiving that is to be childlike. And it can be. Think for a minute. Did you ever see a tiny baby that was very hungry and start to feed? Or did you ever see a 3-year-old who was totally tired out and was going to take a nap? Well, there aren't any preliminaries, are there? There are no subtleties and there is no finesse. They get right down to business. Little children just receive. That's how little children receive. There's no bargaining, no trade-offs, no promise, no contract. They just take it. Sometimes not even a thank you. They just take it. That's the only way the kingdom gets received, says Jesus. You can't earn it. You can't promise your way into it. You can't bargain your way in. Sometimes we like to try all three of those. The only way to receive the kingdom is the way in which little children receive everything. That is, just take it. That's the only way to receive the kingdom of God, because that's the only way God gives it. He gives it away for free in his Son, Jesus Christ. No money, no music, and no juggling ever buys it. No trading stamps, no coupons, not even box tops. Because you see, the kingdom of God is really free. Now, maybe these children can help us all see what that means. Where's Ben? Ben, come up here. Most of you know Ben, don't you? Does he scare you when he's got his face painted that way? Ben's got something for each one of you. It's a sucker, but we've got a deal to make first. I don't want anybody to say thank you. Just take it. Okay? And after you got your sucker, you can go back to your seat. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we praise you for the many gifts you give your church. We ask you to accept our gifts when we offer them up to you by putting them to use. Heavenly Father, we can't praise you enough for the free gift of your grace that comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to receive that gift of the kingdom of God as children receive. Let all the people say, Amen. Our family leaves Holdenville, and we want to leave a gift behind with you. One of our family, Michael, has created a sculpture made out of many small pieces of wood. It forms a circle. One of the ways in which you could think of this, I know better than to tell an artist what his work means, but one of the ways in which you could think of this is as a representation of the many different gifts that the people of Holden possess, all fitted together to make a circle, which is a sign of unity and of completeness. This sculpture, if you want to see it, is over in Koinonia. It hangs in the air above the fireplace. At least for a little while, it can remind you of the gifts God gives to his people.